And so, all over the world, in Christian churches the last few weeks, people have been celebrating the Easter story, beginning with Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the events and trials of the week, and finally the crucifixion. And last week we said the crucifixion was not the end of the story, because what follows the crucifixion is the glorious resurrection. And that's the end of the story, right? No, you all are too smart for me, and you can read the title slide, can't you? All right, that's absolutely right. Sometimes we get the feeling in churches that it all ends with the resurrection, but in truth, it's just the beginning. The story continues, because all four Gospels give us some intriguing accounts of Jesus' appearances after the resurrection, some of which we're going to look at this week and next week. Before we begin, I have to say there's a little bit of a challenge here in putting all the pieces together in logical order and perfect sequence, because the gospel stories differ, sometimes seem to conflict with one another, and the timelines can be a little bit unclear. We know that this is all because these stories were passed down for years and years through the oral tradition and eventually recorded, not just for the people in the first century, but for posterity, for us and generations beyond. And in Unity, we do look past the literal details to the underlying meanings, considering the Bible to be the story of our individual spiritual evolution. So we're not as bothered by the conflicts as some others might be. Last week, we visited John's story of the first appearance, remember, to Mary Magdalene in the garden. Now, John's actually the latest gospel. He wrote his gospel about 100 years after the events. Remember, he tells of Mary going to the tomb early Sunday morning for one purpose and one person only. Actually, she went for one purpose, too, and one person. But at any rate, to absolutely give her beloved Jesus a proper burial. And in looking for the corpse, she discovers Jesus the Christ, even though she fails to recognize him at first. In Matthew's account, Jesus meets with a group of women leaving the tomb, and this is where he says to them, "Be not afraid." Now we find Jesus' next appearance in Mark. Mark is the earliest gospel, believed to be written about 65 or 70 A.D., and Mark's writing is concise and to the point. He writes like a journalist, like a newspaper report, and in fact, his account of this next appearance is exactly 2 verses long. You would find them in Mark 16, verses 12 and 13. He talks about 2 followers meeting the risen Jesus as they leave Jerusalem. Luke expands the story. Luke is a great writer, trained in classical Greek. He expands the story, identifies the setting, and provides us with vivid details and dialogue. And if you'd like to read the story in its entirety, you'll find it in Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. So the story begins on the Sunday morning afternoon after the resurrection, as two men are journeying to this tiny village outside of Jerusalem. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, Emmaus, and so it would have taken them about 2 hours to walk there. So it's believed that they probably left early afternoon. And along the way, they are approached by Jesus, but they fail to recognize him. And this is really a humorous story and also a beautiful story. They stand there for a moment. They see Jesus, and he says to them, "What are you two talking about as you're walking on this road?" And they just stand there for a moment in grief and desperation. And finally, the one named Cleopas responds. He says, now just get this, he says to Jesus, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't even know what happened the last few days?" And Jesus appears to be having some fun with them as he responds, "What things?" And they say about Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it is the third day since all this took place. And they also add, moreover, that a group of women went to the tomb early this morning, found it empty, and were told by angels that Jesus was still alive. And some of the men who had been with us went to check that out. And they came back telling us, yes, the tomb is empty, but there is no sign of Jesus. So at this point, Jesus still has not revealed himself. He looks at the two, and he says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then there's a very interesting line that follows, and it is, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now that's extremely interesting. Notice the text says specifically, Jesus interpreted to them the things about himself in the scriptures. Now obviously at that time, the scriptures would have been what came to be called the Hebrew Bible, the scrolls that came to be called the Hebrew Bible. And it's absolutely safe to assume that these two followers of Jesus were absolutely cognizant of those scriptures. They probably had them memorized. At least they were cognizant of them literally. But here Jesus interprets for them the symbolic references in the Old Testament about the prophesied Messiah. It is said that this may be the first place and the first time that metaphysical Bible interpretation is promoted, and it's by none other than Jesus Christ. So still, the two of them do not realize they're walking and talking with the risen Jesus. Finally, the three come to Emmaus, and when it looks like Jesus is going to keep walking, the two urge him to stay. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 29. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Now, this is a little unusual, because normally that's the host's job to break the bread and start the meal. But Jesus just takes it right over. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem, reversed the trip back, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So actually, there's very little about these two in the scriptures. We know that one is named Cleopas. We don't even know the other's name. The other is unnamed. Some Bible scholars believe that Cleopas was a distant relative of Jesus, maybe a cousin. But obviously, the two are not among Jesus' innermost circle. They certainly are not one of the 12 disciples, although they do know where to find them in Jerusalem. And clearly, they are devastated by the crucifixion. They believe the story is over. Now, historical records would show us that this is a likely event because it was absolutely true after the resurrection that followers of Jesus got together to talk, to share and compare the events, to refresh one another's memory, and to keep the stories alive. And if they hadn't, we might not be sitting here this morning, or we might not be in this sanctuary. So as we look at the story, our first burning question might be, how is it that the two men on the road, like Mary Magdalene, don't realize they're talking to Jesus himself? I mean, this was not just a casual encounter in the on the dusty road. It would have taken a while for Jesus to interpret the entire Hebrew scriptures from Moses on. That would have been from Exodus on. And, you know, it was a two-hour walk. So Bible scholars remind us that one possibility for not recognizing Jesus might be that he was wearing different clothing. Why? Do you remember? Because his garments were stripped from his body before the crucifixion. His coat was actually taken by one of the Roman soldiers. Also, it is possible, actually it's more like probable, that these two had witnessed the crucifixion. They had been in Jerusalem for the week. And that would mean that they knew firsthand that Jesus had been killed, taken from the cross, and buried. So the idea of meeting him on the road to Emmaus was something that just didn't compute. It just was not in their consciousness. Luke seems to have anticipated this question because he adds in verse 16, "But they were kept from recognizing him." The King James Version actually says, "Their eyes were holden," meaning closed. But when we think about it, it could not mean physically closed, because they saw the form of Jesus, they saw a man, but it meant that they were spiritually closed because they did not know Jesus. One final possibility of this story, and one that you may have heard from traditional Christianity, is possibly that Jesus takes a different form after the resurrection. Mark's brief account actually says, "Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form." However, as we'll see from the stories we're going to share this week and the next, that is inconsistent with other reports, so we're not sure about that. Perhaps a more important question to us, just rising above all the details to get to the real meaning of the story. And maybe the important question for us is, what personal meaning can I take from this story for my own soul's growth, for my own spiritual evolution? Now, in one sense, and at the top, it seems like that this message is exactly the same as it was last week when we talked about Mary Magdalene's story, that those who seek the Christ shall find the Christ, although not always immediately. Sometimes it's a journey. Let's remember that the two men at the very beginning of the story were disappointed, full of doubt, and in despair. Anne's already asked the question once, but I'm going to repeat it. Has anyone ever been there? Anyone ever been disappointed and full of despair? You know what? If you haven't, maybe you should come up and do the lesson, because I could sit out there with you. And isn't it true? Isn't it absolutely true that at times in our lives we are all on the road to Emmaus, traveling in grief and despair, trying to escape some painful memory or life circumstance? And just as those two men did not recognize Jesus, sometimes when we need the help and comfort of the Christ the most, we don't recognize it. We don't recognize the Christ of our being, even though the Christ is closer than our very breath. Even though the Christ walks with us and talks with us and indwells us. And the thing is, the place to look for the Christ is to look for the divine in others, in ourselves and others, I should say. God dwells among us. Divinity dwells within us. God is the essence within every single human being, not just a select few. So here's another question that we can all ask ourselves. Do we recognize the Christ in the stranger on the street corner, just trying to make his way home at night? Do we recognize the Christ in the homeless person sleeping on a park bench? Do we behold the Christ in those people who, let's be honest, get on our very last nerve, right? Do we see the Christ in others when they are unable to see the Christ within themselves? Well, interestingly, the Metaphysical Bible Dictionary tells us that emas comes from a Greek word for mineral springs, medicinal springs, a source of healing. They're all around Jerusalem, and I think we have some in Arkansas, don't we? The hot springs in Arkansas. So Emmaus is a place in consciousness where the healing, restoring love, life, and truth of spirit spring up like the springs and flow freely through our being. And when the two get to Emmaus consciousness, they do behold Jesus. They behold the Christ. This is a really intriguing part of the story. Let's review this part. The text says, Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, traditionally, people have said, well, this is all about the Last Supper, but it couldn't be because these two men were not there, and they would have had no opportunity yet to talk to the disciples who were there. Bible scholar Herbert Hunt says it seems more likely that Jesus used the same form of table blessing. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Used the same form of table blessing many times, and that he was recognized by that blessing. And also, very possibly, the two had been on the hillside the day that Jesus broke the bread and fed the multitudes. And remember, we've talked about this before, bread symbolizes universal substance for spirit, mind, and body. So it was the breaking of the bread that made the two recognize that they were really had been on the road with Jesus. Now, the Metaphysical Bible Dictionary tells us that kleopas means a faculty of mind not yet awakened to spiritual understanding. Doesn't that make sense? The men were not yet awakened. It has heard the truth, but never affirmed it as its own. And so, through the breaking of the bread, Cleopas's eyes are open. The breaking of the bread, the stirring into consciousness of that inner substance of spirit, opens his eyes, and finally he understands the truth as his own. He takes it inside, which is the only place we can really connect with the truth. Now Jesus' work is done, with these two anyway, and so he disappears. He disappears in physical form, but he remains in their hearts and souls. The walk that began in such sadness and despair ends in joy and jubilation. And so it is with us when we open our spiritual eyes, see the Christ within, see the Christ with everyone else, and aligned with all the Christ powers. So the next sighting of Jesus we're going to look at today occurs in both Luke and John in similar detail, not identical, but similar detail, and this occurs the evening of the resurrection. We're still on Resurrection Sunday now. We're still on Easter Sunday, and I'm going to go back to John for this one from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. We read, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The New Revised Version says, if you retain them, they are retained. And if you do not retain them, they are not retained. So, on the evening of the resurrection, most of Jesus' disciples, that little band of threatened and fearful men, were hiding together, huddled behind a locked door, not only fearful of the Jews, but fearful of the Romans also. And Bible scholar Andy Rao reminds us of the terror and bewilderment that must have plagued the disciples in the immediate aftermath of the resurrection. They were reeling from the brutal death of their beloved teacher, fearing for their lives, and wondering if everything they had taught was really true, because as yet they had not really realized that Jesus was alive and walking around at that point. Suddenly, then, Jesus stands among them, somehow having the power to pass through the locked door. Nothing in the text about them unlocking the door. John doesn't give us a description of the disciples' reaction, but Luke does. Luke says they were terrified and thought they had seen a spirit. Only when Jesus shows them his wounds are the disciples convinced that this impossible seeming resurrection must be true. And once the disciples have recognized Jesus, in other words, awakened to Christ's consciousness, what is the immediate effect? What does Jesus talk about immediately? Come on, what does he talk about? What does he say? Peace, right? He says peace. The very first message, there he is standing among them, and the very first message to his beloved disciples is peace be with you. Now, actually, this was a traditional Hebrew greeting, sort of like we say hello or good morning, but it takes on new power and meaning on the lips of the newly risen Jesus, especially in the context of how miserably this little group of followers had failed him in the preceding days. Those gathered probably expected a reprimand from Jesus, but instead, he offers them peace. He is saying to them and to us, I want you to know that whatever you have done or failed to do, I still have faith in you. I want you to understand that the love of God is strong enough to lift you up above all. His message is that no earthly challenge or temporary limitation can affect peace of mind as long as we remain centered in Christ consciousness. Again, Jesus says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. In other words, I chose you, I called you, I still believe in you. You are the ones to carry on my work. And then he bestows within them, the text says, the power of the Holy Spirit. Just reminding us of God breathing life into the original human in Genesis. Remember when we did the creative process? The Interpreter's Bible says about this, he gave them something of his own spirit, of God's own spirit. And with understanding of the Christ within, all things spiritual were within their reach. And so it is with us. Now, John's version, some of you may be wondering about this, so I'll address it. John's version of the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit differs from the one in Acts, where the disciples receive the Holy Spirit 40 days after Jesus leaves. That's just another of those pesky little details, that's all. A little bit of inconsistency there. Reverend Ed Townley says, in both cases, this describes a new stage of spiritual empowerment. They, and we, fully embrace the Christ power within. When we do that, we are empowered to continue the Jesus Christ ministry of healing and transformation. This is a great spiritual gift, and it comes with a great responsibility. Jesus has frequently cautioned his disciples not to expend their time and energy in judging others. Time and time again, Jesus talks about forgiveness. Here he emphasizes that if we retain or fail to forgive the sins of any by dwelling on them with judgment or resentment, we are creating a negative energy, not only for them, but for who else? For us, for ourselves, that's right. We're creating that negative energy in our human experience. But when we know ourselves to be empathy and forgiveness, we allow the Christ to express through us as love, oneness, and compassion. And that will be the energy we bring into the world, one that I believe the world needs right now. So next week, we're going to look at two more Jesus sightings, if I can call them that. One in Jerusalem, and the other one when Jesus takes another road trip, this time back to the beautiful Sea of Galilee. For now, let us just remember that Jesus returns to this earth after his resurrection to show his followers what he taught throughout his ministry, that life is eternal. Life never ends. God is omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. And also, spiritual forces exist far beyond what the human eye can see and recognize. In an article entitled "The Treasure of Easter is Timeless," Reverend William Cameron writes, Jesus was able to fully identify himself with the Spirit, the principles, the purposes, and the power within all life. And as we share in this, in our true Christ identity, we establish a rebirth of the eternal, indwelling, living Christ. And that brings us a new beginning, a new dimension of life filled with vibrant, living power, goodness, and love. And that means the story continues still. And so it is. So let's take a moment now to just, before we move into prayer and meditation, to just take into our hearts and souls the great truth about our God. And for those of you who are here for the first time, this affirmation is printed in your bulletin. There is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.